Let's have prayer and we'll get into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for all that you do, not just for the things that we bring before you, the needs we have, and so forth, but it's so important that we love you for the God that you are, for the amazing qualities, the amazing attributes that our God has. We don't worship some kind of a dead statue or some kind of a fetish or anything like this. We worship the living God who declared himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so long ago. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray that you would awaken our hearts today, awaken our minds, give us a great hunger for your word so we can lose ourselves in it and learn and have joy and peace because of the wonderful promises you give to us. We ask you to bless our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I brought your attention to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 here. And this is a wonderful promise. And I just want to shove this in as a tidbit for you. This sort of parallels itself with regard to the Jewish marriage. The Jewish marriage, of course, they had the Hebrew names, and I can't remember the Ketubah, I think it was one of them, but it was the engagement between the man and the woman, and he would leave the bride to be at her father's home, and he would go off and prepare a place for his bride, usually around a year's time or whatever, to put a room on his father's house and so forth, and so on. Well, this passage, I don't want to get too far into that. This passage parallels some of that. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." This is a wonderful, wonderful promise that we have from him. I guess I better turn this on too so I can, there we go. "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So he left so he could send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, which is an amazing thing in itself. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, folks, the eternal Trinity, the living, wonderful God that we have indwelling the believer. And the only other thing you have in secular or other religions and so forth is you have demonism indwelling people and demons and so forth. Here we have the living God indwelling us and transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we recently studied the Holy Spirit and learned that in John 14 through 16, Jesus informed his disciples that he was going away and so on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but we want to get on here to the things at hand. The first is the reliability. This is number one, the reliability of God's promises. How reliable is God? Can he make a mistake? Can he kind of skip over something? Or, you know, the Bible says that at times he blinked against sin. He kind of shut his eyes toward it and so forth. No, not really. But there are things that we don't understand in God's word, and so we get hung up on things like that. But the reliability of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, God has written down prophecies, some already fulfilled and some yet to be fulfilled. And so these are things we want to learn about. We want to take a hard look at these things. And the first one, I've got a lot to cover today, so we'll get moving here. The first one is the focus on prophecy in God's word. The focus on prophecy. Here's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I think you have it in your handout there. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Is that, you got it there. I want you to just eat this one up and put it in your heart, in your mind, and let it soak in. Let it become part of you. Look what he says here in verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. By the way, you can take your JW friends to this passage. That there's only one God. There's not God and then a little God. You know, they try to put the Lord Jesus down as a lesser being and so forth and created all that. Not true. He says, I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Now look at verse 10. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Declaration, folks, cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie, the Bible says. My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He's going to complete everything to the nth degree of what he promised mankind, up to and including the new earth where in which dwells righteousness and so forth. So the expression, verse 11, by the way, talks about judgment to come from the east. The expression, it shall come to pass, occurs 120 times in the Bible. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned 8 times more frequently in the Bible than his first coming. Isn't that something? I think it's amazing. 8 times more frequently. His second coming is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. And it's discussed by every New Testament writer. In fact, you find if you go into your epistles in the New Testament, such as 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, it's usually the second epistles that take on the second coming and judgment, eschatology, if you will, the last days and what's going to take place. They're very heavy on these issues. What's going to be now? The fulfillment of prophecy in God's word. The Lord instructed Israel regarding the reliability of his prophecies. He warned them about false prophets. And what did he say? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 18, it gives you an explanation there. When the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. God doesn't think much about false prophets, so on. And we have a lot of them around. You go onto YouTube and so forth and look up spiritual issues and all. We have all kinds of experts, you know, on YouTube. Problem is they don't know God's word. Some of them are probably not even saved, you know. They talk about such things as, well, there can't be a rapture. So you know what you're doing when you do that? You're robbing people of hope when you say there's no rapture. Or it's going to take place after the tribulation period, or in the middle of the tribulation period, and so forth. You're robbing believers of hope when you do that, because the last verse of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You cannot comfort someone if you're going to put the church through the tribulation period. There's no comfort in that, you see. And so God wants us to be comforted in his promises, and so on. Here's an illustration from Wilmington's book of Bible lists. H.L. Wilmington was a professor and so forth, an author. He lists 45 specific prophecies regarding Jesus Christ, providing their location in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Jesus. He lists 7 prophecies and their fulfillment related to the birth of other biblical characters, and on it goes. And all of these things, according to God's plan and his timing and so forth, all of these things have been fulfilled. I remember they said they found Jesus' tomb a while back, you know. And this is supposed to be our Jesus. It's not, obviously, because they found remains in the tomb. And the Lord's tomb was empty, folks. Absolutely empty. He was not there. The only thing left behind, of course, was the swaddling clothes, the grave wrappings, so on. So let's go on here. Now, Roman numeral 2, is the revealing of God's program. And I think you'll find it's very interesting. This gets in, like I said, to eschatology. And it begins with the very next thing on God's prophetic calendar, which is called the what? What is it? What's the next thing? It's going to happen, Carl. The rapture, right? Okay. In the Greek language, the word is harpazo. I'm not going to spell it for you, but harpazo means a snatching out, and it's done with force. It's kind of like you go into the book of Revelation, and the Bible says whoever so was not found in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that word cast means hurled. Hurled with vehemence, just hurled, is like you'd throw a baseball or something. And it talks about God's scorn to those who heard the gospel and so forth and would not come to him for salvation. And we have the revealing of God's program. Many people approach the topic of prophecy with uneasiness, fear, or sense of intimidation. These feelings are not necessary. Prophecy is not impossible for the everyday Christian to understand. Otherwise, God would not have included it in his word. Very, very true. The first one here is the rapture of believers, as we said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, are very, very succinct passages with regard to this. It talks about how fast it's going to take place in 1 Corinthians 15, the blinking of an eye, the time that it takes for the light to hit the retina of the eye, and so forth, was just, in fact, they even measured it out mathematically, and it's the smallest measurement of time you can possibly have. That's how fast it's going to be. We talk about going up in the air and meeting everybody. No, you're going to be there. You're going to take one breath on earth, and next thing you know, you're looking at the Lord face to face. That's exactly what it's going to be like. And so we have the rapture of the believers, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall, this is wonderful, shall descend from heaven with a shout. Come on in. Good to have you. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can you get a greater promise than that? No, you cannot. A wonderful, wonderful promise of the Lord. And this passage explains that all those who have received Christ as their Savior will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15 is another passage. And we don't have time to go through all the scripture and so forth. But if you will sit down and just meditate on these things, it should bring joy to your heart. It should bring peace to your heart. You should come to a realization that the Lord cares for you much more than you think he does. And he's not going to leave his bride on this earth to go through a judgment meant for lost people. That's not possible. So then we have B, which is the judgment seat of Christ. This is also known as the Bema judgment. Talks about the judgment seat where the judge would sit in the old Greek games. And you'd have a race or whatever the game was. And the winning person, of course, would come before the judge. And the judge would put a Stephanos crown on his head. The Stephanos crown was the laurel wreath. Not a diadem, that's what the Lord wears. The diadem is the high, lofty crown with all the jewels and the gold and all this. Now, it's a Stephanos crown. It's a laurel wreath put upon the head of the victor. This is the kind of crowns you see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and on, where the church is there. And they've already been judged because they already wear crowns and they already have their white robes and so forth. That's all been taken care of, brother. Every bit of it. And they're seated, they're enthroned. And it's a very interesting thing to me, and I don't want to get too heavily into this, but it's a very interesting thing to me that none of the seals on the book that are given to the Lamb of God, he goes and takes out of the Father's hand, he takes that scroll, you remember, and there are seals, there are seven seals in that scroll. None of those seals, get my tang all tangled up around my eye teeth, can't see what I'm saying. None of those seals can be broken on that book, on that scroll, until the believers are seated, enthroned, having crowns on their head, and so forth. That's a wonderful testament to the fact of the pre-tribulation rapture. Has to be there. Church has to be there before judgment is even thought about, before the Lamb takes that scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, breaks those seals on that scroll, and begins with the judgment upon the earth. So we have the judgment seat of Christ for believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it all depends upon how we lived on this earth. We have to receive from the Lord rewards or a lack of rewards depending on how we lived since we were saved on this earth. Were we faithful? Were we witnesses in our daily lives? In other words, do we care enough about others to talk to them about the Lord Jesus? And, you know, you ought to pray, if you're not, you ought to pray that God would give you that kind of a brokenheartedness for other people. Not talking about loving them like your family and all that. You don't even know them that way. But you can still be concerned about them because they don't have the salvation that you do. What if someone didn't witness to you about the Lord? What if you were never saved because someone said, no, I don't think I want to do that today. I'm too scared. You know, I'm afraid of what the neighbors might say or something like that. It's silly, isn't it? If someone didn't witness to you and to me, my wife led me to the Lord. If she hadn't done that, maybe she got too mad at me that day or something. If she didn't want to talk to me, she could have been. Let me go. Maybe I would have never been saved. So these are things to think about. The judgment seat of Christ for believers. Then we also have the 7 years of tribulation on earth. And I've told you before, this is when all hell is going to break loose because it's going to be hell in charge. God allows this to bring his own purposes to pass. But it's not going to be a pretty thing. A lot of people think, well, we're in the tribulation period today. No, you're not in the tribulation period yet, friend. Because you take your Bible and read about what the tribulation period is going to be like. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be tyrannical and so forth. But you will have a great number of people that seek God's face in repentance and are saved during that tribulation period because they have nowhere else to go. And they realize that they may realize that what mom and dad tried to tell them back before the rapture took place was true. And they should have sought the Lord at that time and made it clear and made it definite about their own salvation. You look at Matthew chapter 24 and 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, Christians are enjoying their marriage to Christ and the reward ceremony, a terrible period of time will be occurring on earth called the tribulation. The actual tribulation is the last half of that period. The correct term would be the 70th week of Daniel. This includes that whole seven-year period. The actual great tribulation is the latter half of that, the latter when God reigns fire and brimstone and everything down on this earth and so on. I call the first half indirect judgment because God allows this fiend to be in charge of the earth at that time. One we call the Antichrist. He's called the son of perdition. Other terms that he has. And so while he's in charge and so forth, you find that his reign starts to shift more to himself than to the people and so on. And he wants people now to worship him as the Almighty God. So we have the seven-year tribulation period. We will see people being saved at that time. I want to go to number four here, which is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ with his people. He comes back for us in the rapture and takes us up to be with himself. We go through the Bema Seat judgment with him. We enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. You think it's going to be pizza or what? You don't know. not going to be pizza. I remember Betty Wallace saying, she was amazing. She said, if it's Oriental food, I'm not going. She said, you remember that, Rita? And if she didn't, I think she didn't like the oil they used to cook with or something like that. I think they used peanut oil or something. She didn't like it. She said, I'm not going if it's Oriental. So anyway, she's a sweetheart. So we have the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. He's taken us up. We've gone through the 7 years with him. We come back with him, yes, on white horses. If you don't like to ride a horse, you better learn how to do it, because that's what you're going to have. Come back with him riding white horses, a great army, following the Lord Jesus back to assume his throne on this earth and judge the nations in true righteousness. There'll be no plea bargaining, folks. There'll be none of this nonsense that the world goes through. And the Bible tells us a little bit about it in the Old Testament. So, the tribulation period goes on. We come back with him. The tribulation period will conclude with the Lord Jesus Christ coming with his angels and with the Christians who are either resurrected or caught up at the time of the rapture. As he comes, all of the forces of Satan who have governed the earth during the tribulation will gather against him and they will be defeated. And after Christ's victory and Satan's defeat, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And then you have the little season after that where he's loosed and he gathers all his people together again, and the final judgment comes, the great white throne, and so forth. Then we have the millennial kingdom on the earth. This is number five, millennial kingdom on the earth. This is known as the golden age and so forth. You know, man has always looked for this kind of an age. He's tried to bring it on himself. You know, we try to do it through politics or one way or the other. You know, we want a perfect society. We want a perfect existence on this earth. The problem is that man doesn't seem to understand that his major problem is himself. It's not the politics and so forth. It's the heart of man that's not right with God. And because of this, it's not possible without God himself governing over the earth. So we have the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I believe that's the church. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I believe this is when the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. He'll raise the Old Testament saints when he comes back and fulfill that covenant to believing Israel and so on. Jesus Christ will personally rule the earth during this 1,000-year period. Alongside of him, his followers will assist during his reign. David will rule as Christ's vice regent and will once again sit on the throne in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 39 and Hosea 3:5. So then we have the final judgment of Satan. As I said before, there'll be that little period at the end of the kingdom, that 1,000-year, which covers the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the golden age, mankind, and so forth, with Christ ruling on the earth and on his throne in Jerusalem. You're going to have the Bible goes on and on and on in the Old Testament and the Psalms and so forth, but all these nations coming to the Lord, you know, that hasn't happened yet, folks. That's all prophetic. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen during that period. And when he sits on that throne in Jerusalem, an amazing, huge palace and the throne room and all the rest, befitting his person, all these nations, all the kings and so forth, believing people are going to flow into Israel to worship him and get his advice on things and all these different things. You say, what are we going to be doing during this kingdom period? I don't know. I'll probably have a broom, I think, or something to sweep out the palace or whatever. I don't know what we'll be doing. I'll just be grateful to be there, to be honest with you. The final judgment of Satan, when the 1,000 years are up, of course, expires, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then his final, he's going to be hurled, cast into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist and the false prophet and so forth. And unbelievers as well. Then we come to the great white throne judgment. This is the one that you don't want to be in. Do not. Are you listening? Do not go to this judgment. If you're in this judgment, you're lost. You'll be lost for eternity. There's no going back. There's no purgatory. There's no way to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Can I just kind of rewind and do it again here and see if I can get things straightened out? It isn't going to work. The great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know it's the Lord Jesus that sits on that white throne? Because he told his disciples, one of the last things he said before he went back to heaven, all judgment, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And the Bible also says that all judgment given to him by the Father. He will sit on that throne and judge people. And let me tell you, there are going to be people that stand in awe when they see him on that throne because they're going to think, but I never believed in you. And that's exactly why you're here. They're going to go to be with Satan and his crowd. Great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God and the books were opened. What books are that? 66 of them. In your Bible. It's exactly what God is going to use to judge this world. People say, well, I don't know if I believe all that sort of thing. That's exactly why you're going to be at the great white throne. You believe God's word, you seek his face, as 2 Chronicles 7:14 says that, in a repentant attitude, so forth. You come to him and pleading his forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're saved. You're not going to be there. But the great white throne judgment is for people that are not saved. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. If you're going to be judged according to your works, folks, you're not saved. Because we're going to be judged because Jesus Christ died for our sins. His blood paid. Poured out, washed sin away, and as the Father's word, as much as the Father is concerned about it, so forth, we are accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus Christ, and because we're accepted in him, it's because of what he did for us, not our works. If you've got to be judged by your works, you're going to fail every time. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast hurled into the lake of fire. Only unsaved people will stand before the great white throne judgment. Number eight, beginning of eternity in the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4, discloses these things. I want you to look at that little diagram down there at the bottom of the page of your handout. This is an excellent way to learn prophecy, folks. Let me give you a name, okay? I want you to write this down. The name is Clarence Larkin, L-A-R-K-I-N. Pastor knows who he is, and I do too. In the 1800s, Clarence Larkin, he's a brilliant man. He was saved, and God called him to do many things. One of them was to lay out graphically, in book form, prophetic fulfillment, along with the scriptures. And if you go on Amazon.com or some other place, you want to go down to a Bible bookstore, maybe you can order it through them and so forth, take a look at his books. Not going to be cheap, and they may be out of print. I don't know. I bought one from my brother. I wish it had been a better volume that I bought, but I sent him one time. But Larkin has got all this laid out in graphic form with the scripture. And it just makes perfect sense when you look at it and you see what takes place and so on. This is an excellent way to learn your Bible. And you can do the same thing yourself. Draw that horizontal line and start putting these events in. And if you're not sure where they go back and check your Bible again and see what has to take place. Are there things that have to take place before that? That tells you where to put it. With regard to the rapture, there are no prophecies that have to take place before the rapture. If you go back and look at Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you find that he expected it, possibility of it anyway, in his own time. And we, he said, we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, but be caught up after the dead in Christ are raised. So, we have number three now. Number three is the response of God's people. The response of God's people. And we have a lot of scripture here and so forth. How should we as Christ followers respond to the upcoming prophecies? Considering Christ's return, the Apostle Peter, and this is a wonderful passage of scripture because he hits the nail right on the head. He says in chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Kind of does away with Calvinism, doesn't it? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and so forth. And he explains all this is going to take place. And verse 11, he says, he asks a question that you and I need to answer before the Lord ourselves. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. In other words, it's coming. It's not here yet. The rapture hasn't taken place yet. And all these things that we've talked about today haven't taken place yet. But it is coming. All these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Answer that question for yourself. What kind of person am I right now? Does God watch me? Yes, he does. Does God indwell me? Yes, he does. Does God want me to be shapen and carved and formed into the image of Jesus Christ's character in my life right now? Yes, he does. And because of this, we need to answer that question for ourselves. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's a question mark after that. Answer that question for yourself. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now we want to go to A under this, which is Christ's return provides a confidence in our hearts. Christ's return provides a confidence in our hearts. Take all these things together, all these promises, and go over them as many times as you need to until Satan is defeated in your heart and your mind. And you believe God's word and you realize, hey, God means what he says. Why would he send his son to this earth to do what he did and give you a promise and not believe it? And not mean it. Does that make sense to you? No, it does not. It doesn't to me. Why would he make all these promises to us after what he's done for us? So 2 Peter 3:13 says, we look forward for new heavens and a new earth. Why do we look for such things? 2 Peter 3:9 gives the following reason concerning his promise. God's promise produces confidence because God's promises never fail. And we want to go to B, which is Christ's return purifies the convictions of our living. Does sin bother you in your life? It certainly bothers me, I'll tell you that. When I'm confronted with it and so forth, yes, it does. Does sin bother you? Christ's return purifies the convictions of our living. We don't know the exact moment that he's going to come for us, folks. Got too far ahead, I'm sorry. Convictions. All right. Well, A was Christ's return provides confidence, a confidence in our hearts. And then B is convictions. Christ's return purifies the convictions of our living. What kind of convictions do you have? Convictions should hold you and I. You don't hold convictions. There are things you know to be true and they do not change. So they should hold you in your life. You don't move apart from convictions. This is what sent people to the cross in old days and sent them to the fire stake. It sent them to prison. Some of them died in prison and so forth. Or the Bible says they were sawn asunder, cut in half, or ripped apart by horses. Whatever it was, Christ's return purifies the convictions of our living. Then C it promotes a consciousness for soul. And again, this takes surrender. You've got to surrender your will and your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know these people. And the Lord's going to tell you, but I do. All you've got to do is present the gospel to them. Let me take care of the rest of it. A consciousness for souls. And then D is Christ's return produces a certainty in our priorities. A certainty in our priorities. What are your priorities in life? Are you kind of blasé about the things of God? Or do you find them important in your life? We're going to stop there for today. You've got a little time here before the morning service. I'm going to tell you again also that next week we'll get into growth in the Lord and so forth and demonstrating his faith, number 8. And then we'll be gone for a couple of weeks in on our 60th anniversary cruise. We're going to the Adriatic, Greece and Croatia and all of Turkey and so on. And we'll be back on the 7th of September, and we'll go on with number 9. Lesson number 9 in our study. Okay, let's have prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are thankful again for all that you do. And we're thankful for your promises. We're thankful for the faithfulness that we find in our Lord. In Jesus' name.